Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
O gracious and most merciful Father, we thank you so much that you have given to us your very word. Lord, that you have carried and preserved your word throughout all generations, that it is before us, that we are able to be able to understand more about who you are, but also, Lord, more about ourselves and our hope found in Christ Jesus. Lord, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15, that all of these things were written in the former days, written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures that we might be able to attain and have this hope. Lord, fill us with this hope, we pray, through the work of the Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the word, Lord, from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This is God's holy, inerrant, life-giving word. Please take heed how you hear. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. We are about to embark on a journey through the epistle of 1 John, the letter of 1 John, and we undertake quite a difficult task. It is difficult in many different ways. It's difficult, not impossible. It's difficult mainly because it is quite an unfamiliar area for us to be able to study. And what I mean by that is that we're not really familiar with John's writing. Of course, we've read the Gospel of John. We've read the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But maybe an illustration might be helpful. Working in the construction industry in Australia, and then finally moving to America, there was a great difficulty, not because I don't understand the principles of construction, but we're working with completely different sets of measurements, imperial versus metric. You can argue about that later. Instead of using 90 by 35s, as they would call them in Australia, 90 millimeters by 35 millimeters, it was a 2x4. Stud spacings, instead of 450 millimeters or 600 millimeters on center, it was 16 inches on center. Or another more broad equivalent of temperatures, to know Celsius or Fahrenheit. Now, when I first came over, or when I talk to my family and they say, "What temperature is it here?" often I just tell them the temperature in Fahrenheit and let them do the calculations. Now, I could sit down and work out that it's 1.8 times Celsius plus 32, or be able to do that, or I could just learn how to be able to, what the new one is and the equivalent thereof. And so when it comes to studying 1 John, we find ourselves in a very difficult situation. We understand the principles of biblical interpretation. We understand how the Bible works, how God breathed out all scriptures. We understand the general words that they use: life, salvation, belief, faith. All of these carry in words and similarities throughout all of the Bible, but we must understand that we're reading a new author. The same Spirit carries them, as Peter writes about in 2 Peter, that no portion of Scripture or prophecy came through one person's interpretation, because it was never written by the will of man. It was written by men who were chosen by God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we find a new author under John, but also the same Spirit that here men spoke, But we're told that not everyone would have, you might say, the same accent or the same style, the same vocabulary. And so when we come to studying the epistle of 1 John, we find ourselves in a very similar category, studying epistles which we've done before. But it has its difficulties. It has its difficulties because John is not Paul. And often when it comes to biblical interpretation, often what we find ourselves in is we think first and foremost of Paul and how he wrote his letters and try and apply that metric of how we understand Paul's letters to John's letters. That's not going to be helpful. Imperial or metric, Fahrenheit or Celsius. But however, John can be great, although it might be difficult. But it's great if you're learning Greek. There's only 303 Greek words in here compared to other various vocabularies. Peter later would say that Paul is very difficult to understand. 2 Peter chapter 3, he said that here Paul wrote according to the wisdom given to him. In verse 16, he says, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in which them are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with other scriptures. So here, Peter says that John is hard to be able to understand. Paul is hard to understand. And as we look at this in our introduction today, hopefully we'll be able to understand a little bit of this interpretation, what we're looking at here with this letter. As we study the letter piece by piece, verse by verse, sometimes it's helpful to be able to take a step back and look at where we are going and what we're talking about. So I like to be able to do this when we look through the introductions of the author, the audience, the aspiration, the application, four A's that are helpful for us to be able to understand. Firstly, the author. This is probably one of the most difficult parts of understanding John, is understanding John himself. It's always very helpful to be able to understand who is writing the letter. To be able to understand who they're writing the letter to is important, but most importantly, I think, is who is writing the letter. Again, I think I've used this example many a time, but I hope, and I hope you would too, that you would treat a letter from your spouse differently than you would treat a letter from some random car insurance company that sends you a letter or a government agency that sends you a letter. Although they might be addressed to the same person, you would treat them differently because of who wrote it. A generic letterhead or a generic letter that is sent to you because you just recently purchased a car is quite different from someone deliberately sending you a letter. And so, too, to understand who the author is. Now, in many ways, it's very important, but it's also not necessary. Again, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. There's many theories, many examples that I know most of you argue about over dinner. So it's not necessary that we have to know who wrote the letter. In many of the Old Testament books, we don't know for certain. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. We don't know who wrote every single one of the Psalms. So if this was a qualification to be able to know who wrote Scripture, then many Scriptures wouldn't measure up. However, we can then have a good sense by applying good and necessary consequence to understand who wrote many of the letters or epistles. And then what makes it hard in this instance was John, again, what we would call Johannine, the corpus, those letters which are generally put and connected to John, they don't mention his name. Paul makes it very easy in lots of his letters to be able to understand who wrote them, because often he begins, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, or the servant or bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, John does not do that. In 1 and 2 John, which are often placed together with 1 John, written about the same time, deal with similar topics, he calls himself the elder, the presbyteros, the Presbyterian, you might say, John the Presbyterian. So he says he calls himself the elder in there, in 1, 2, and 3 John. Now, it could mean that he's speaking of the office of elder, or it could mean that he is old in age. But we also have the problem that the Gospel of John does not also mention John's name either. What we know is in John chapter 21, verse 24, we're told that this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things. And we know the testimony is true. This disciple whom he's speaking of is mentioned earlier in verse 20. And Peter turned to the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who had leaned on the back against him during the supper and asked, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" So although we do not have John's signature at the beginning as we do with other books, we can see his signature throughout. Many scholars debate this, as you can read about. You can't really win when you're talking about authors in the Bible. There's two tracks. Even if they say that the book is written by a certain person, they say that this person used this name to be able to lay claim that they had connections to Christ. So it's not really Paul. It's someone using the pseudonym of Paul. So even if it is listed, they say, well, that's not true. And if it's not listed, then it's really up for debate. So let's start with what we can know about this letter, and we'll begin with what's internal, what we will call internal evidence. So we need to understand this person had a very close relationship with Christ. First-hand experience with him, as you look even as we read in those first four verses, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, we've touched with our hands, we've seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you, we are writing. This is generally speaking of one of those apostles. So we know that it shares a very close resemblance to those who are close. Specifically, we notice that the authors then are the ones who proclaim it to you. Now, so we might then say they're proclaiming the gospel, but more specifically, that they've written about proclaiming it, then you might narrow it down to the authors of the gospel accounts. So we can see that this is an apostle, someone who is close to Christ. Then we can start to be able to use Scripture to be able to interpret Scripture. So we see in 1 John, and even if we weren't to be able to do an in-depth study, we'd be able to see the connections between the Gospel of John and here in 1 John. Now John, one of his key traits is what you'd call Hebrew parallelism, these contrasts that he uses time and time again. And so we see it before, even if we've never read anything before. You see light and dark, light and dark, life and death, love and hatred, truth and falsehood, Christ, the Antichrist, the world, not in the world. You see these connections. So we've narrowed again to specifically the author of the Gospel of John is the author of 1 John. And we know from the author of John that is someone very, very close to Jesus, not merely just an apostle, but one who was very close, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Even broadly, if you weren't to be able to say that, you would even take the word abide. Now, it's used by other authors in the Bible, but in John's gospel, it's found 40 times. In 1 John, it's used 24 times. So you see even those connections of that signature of John throughout the epistle of 1 John. So we'd be able to say at this point it's one of the 12, and more specifically it narrows it down to even earlier, to one of the ones who is close to Jesus, Peter, James, or John. Now we have letters from Peter and James, and they're distinctively different. So even if you were to narrow it then down, then we can narrow it down to John. But that's just internal evidence. External evidence even supports this claim. Outside of the Bible, you need to understand that sola scriptura does not mean that we don't ever use anything outside of the Bible. Then we would not use the word sola scriptura, because they're not found in the Bible. Latin wasn't invented yet. But what we find is the principle is found in the Bible. Or you might have heard someone said that no creed but the Bible. Well, that in fact is a creed that is not found in the Bible. So we need to be able to understand that what we mean by sola scriptura, and as the Reformation used it and understood it, is the highest authority that the church has is the Bible itself. That we do not need any other higher authority to be able to say that this is the Bible. We don't need a higher authority to be able to help us to interpret the Bible. Church tradition is not then something on par, or church leadership is not then on something with par with the Bible. The Bible is the highest authority. So if the church tradition said that John wrote 1 Peter, that would be again against what the Bible teaches. So in this case, church history, especially early church history, can confirm what the Bible already teaches, or that assumption which we came up with that internal evidence. Now, there's many early church fathers which attribute 1 John to the Apostle of John. We can go through those lists, but for time, we'll move on. The second part of external evidence that we need to be able to understand is what this letter has actually been written about. We'll talk about this later, but mainly calling about Gnosticism. Now, full-blown Gnosticism doesn't appear until the second and third century. But what we notice is that it has its early beginnings towards the end of the first century. But if we say it's one of the apostles who was close, Peter, James, or John, well, Peter dies in about 64 AD, and too early for him to be able to write about this issue. James dies even earlier in Acts chapter 12 underneath Herod. Now, it could be other apostles, but again, we need a stronger argument from that internal evidence to be able to make that case. Again, when John calls himself the elder in 2 and 3 John, some are particularly saying that it's not necessarily his office, but his age. He's calling himself the old one. Again, I think that is a good argument why John wrote this. Maybe just quickly some housekeeping. I believe John wrote John's gospel in first, and then probably then second and third John, and then he writes 1 John. But all of this within a small space of time. And then he finally writes Revelation. Again, some have different theories, but I'm sticking with it, at least for now. So roughly, this letter is in the date range toward the end of the first century, 84 AD to 100 AD. I'm going to say it's about late 80s to the early 90s in AD. So that's the author of John. Secondly, the audience. Who's John writing this letter to? Again, church tradition might be helpful in this to be able to see that John goes to Patmos for prison, and then he spent most of his time in Asia Minor, mainly around Ephesus. So if we assume that's correct, this letter is then something to be written to those churches in Asia Minor, specifically Ephesus. But we do need to understand what the letter then says, who it's written to. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 21, he says that he writes to these people, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. So specifically, this letter is for those who know the truth, those who are believers. In 1 John 5:13, he writes these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Or in 4, verse 16, so when you come to know and believe the love that God has for us, so we have come to know. So here he's writing this letter to believers. This is very helpful when we then think about the aspiration. Although we don't know the address that the church was sent to, we know that it was sent to the church. That's particularly helpful when we think about the aspiration. Why would John write a letter to these believers for this reason? Now again, John can be very difficult for us to be able to understand because he doesn't follow the Pauline logic that we're used to. But he is very helpful when it comes to this question, why did he write this? In the Gospel of John, he tells us exactly why he writes it in the 20th chapter. He says, Jesus did the other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so too, John tells us in his epistle why he writes these things. He tells us in 1 John 2, verse 1, in 7 and 8, in 2, verse 21, in verse 26. But we see it most clearly in 1 John verse 5, verse 13, where John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is why this becomes very important. He's writing this letter to believers so that they might understand and have assurance. This is why it's such a great book to be able to study. How do you know you have eternal life? How do you know what we know the Bible teaches? How do I know that I'm a Christian? How does a Christian relate to sin, and how do we struggle with sin on this type, in this way of the world? In a world that has a lot of unknowns, the book of 1 John tells us exactly what we should know. And even in the world and the Word, we might have many questions that are unanswered. Do we have to wait until that time, until we reach the pearly gates, until we meet our beloved Lord and Savior in person and ask Him and those saints who have lived, a great cloud of witnesses, ask them those questions that we've been writing down as we read through the Bible. But here 1 John tells us and encourages us how we can know we have eternal life. Thomas Brooks says that reason's arm is too short to reach the jewel of assurance. But maybe this is why the Apostle John is so helpful for us to be able to write about the assurance. Because the logic of Paul is able to teach us of the assurance, but here John gets to the very heart of it. Thomas Brooks says in another way that faith can be lost, but assurance may. Therefore, assurance is not faith. But yet here John writes this letter that we may know what we have, and that is eternal life. We'll be looking at these portions of the Westminster Confession of Faith as we go through, but there's a great chapter on the assurance of faith. To be a true believer does not mean that you do not have times where your assurance wavers or is shaken, diminished. Or it doesn't mean that we are not fall into special types of sin, other sins that wound the conscience or grieve the spirit. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle with temptation. Or it appears that God's light of his countenance is withdrawn from us. Or it doesn't mean we don't go through times of suffering. But this is where John speaks and answers many of these questions. That because of, as the Confession of Faith says, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived and be the which in the meantime they're supported from utter despair. And here John writes his letter that we may know that we have eternal life. That this is not based then on conjecture or persuasion of this fallible hope, but this infallible assurance of faith, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, founded upon the divine truth, the promise of salvation. The inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption and witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, with which the Spirit earnest of our inheritance, where we are sealed by the day of redemption. If you've ever wondered, am I a Christian? 1 John is the book which you should turn to. As J.C. Ryle said, that assurance is this most delicate plant. Needs daily, hourly, watering, tendering, cherishing. So watch and pray that the more when you have got it. So 1 John tells us about why he writes us, but he also tells us about this false teaching which is creeping in, which is making this assurance questionable. And what we understand is John's writing of what is proto-Gnosticism, early Gnosticism, although it appears later. The Gnosticism is a hard thing to be able to define. It's a tree with many branches, with many different philosophies, and we group them together. But here John is dealing with what we would say is this early teaching. And really what this early teaching does was sought to be able to divide God's world into two parts, the physical and the spiritual. In this dualistic view of reality, they considered what is material, what is physical, to be evil, and what is spiritual then to be considered good. And thus, when we think about that with the incarnation of Christ, we have a very drastic understanding when we seek to be able to then have one tree of the branch say, well, we're Christian Gnostics. Gnosticism with a Christian bent. We have a very ignorant view of Christ. What about his incarnation? What about his death, his bodily resurrection? As well as then how then it relates to sins that deal with the body. How are we to treat the body in this moral behavior? And specifically in 1 John, he deals with these false teachers that have been promoting the idea of this false sense of knowledge which you can ascertain through the rising through the spiritual. That the key to their salvation was not in their relationship with Christ, but what they knew. And when we think about this, that John is writing and he says that you may know of your hope of salvation. That it's not something that we need to try and ascertain that is unattainable, or you need to work to different levels to be able to understand it. That here they are downplaying what sin does, the reality of morality, downplaying the significance, disregard to this moral living. And even if we read through this letter, we see very briefly what these false teachers taught. They denied Christ's incarnation. They defied biblical definitions of sin. They downplay morality. They deny sin and deny sinning. And again, we can see how important this letter is for us today. Although we might say that the world does not call physical things sinful, it definitely doesn't play a high regard on what is physical. Instead of what you might say, they elevate the spiritual, they elevate the mind over the body. Psychology, you might say, is the dual part of our reality in which we live in. Definitely more mind than logic. So too, we understand why 1 John might be helpful. Now, many people have tried to be able to outline John. I think that's a difficult task because, again, we try and follow Paul's clear logic. One commentator lists the different ways that people divide it. Divide it into two parts, three parts. Another commentator said 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, or 11. You take your pick. The most common is 3. The first part focuses on the Christian life. Then the next, divine sonship. And then lastly, the closer correlation. Others, the second probably is the 2, which is becoming, I think, more common now, is the first divides with verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message. And then down to verse 11 of chapter 3, for this is the message. They divide it into 2. But I think a better way to be able to understand it is that John is not a logical account of an argument, you might say, as you see and clearly in Paul's writing to Romans. but better labeled a poetic sermon, where the same message is repeated time and time again through amplification, that of a cycle which builds. Not then to say that John is illogical, but what we then say is that we're not looking for Pauline styles in 1 John. Same principles, but we need to understand that it's John writing, not Paul. And finally, we finish with that application. Again, John is actually very helpful with this. 1 John spells it out very clearly. If he's writing about assurance, what we can know, compared to what these false teachers are saying that they know, what can we know? He says that we can have assurance in how it relates to sin. In 2 verse 1, my children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. In 5 verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We can have assurance of how this knowledge, this assurance, relates to obedience. 2 verse 8 and 9. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says that he is the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. We're in 5 verse 2. By this time, we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. Thirdly and lastly, then, how assurance then relates to false teachers. In 2 verse 26, John says that he writes these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And then 1 John 3 verse 7, little children, do not let no one deceive you. Whoever practices his righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So again, we see, although this might be a difficult task for us to be able to undertake, to be able to take on and understand John's gospel, the reason and the meaning is simple. That he points us to the character of God. That if we have doubts, we turn not to ourselves, but we turn to God, what he has taught us in his word. We ever need to know why or how we have eternal life in Christ Jesus, we can turn to John as he answers what we do know compared to that false teaching which leads us away to this false road and journey. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. O gracious and most merciful Father, we thank you so much that you breathed out all of Scripture. Lord, that you chose not just through one man to be able to write all of Scripture, but you chose all of these men through various times and ways and through their personalities. We're carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for this letter which you have given to us, penned by John himself, that we might be able to know this eternal life found in Christ Jesus. Help us to be able to understand and grasp and wrestle with this letter, that we too might be able to know and have this glorious assurance. In the deepest and darkest of times in which we walk, in the brightest of days, that we would forever praise you for the hope of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.